The following message is copyrighted by Westminster Theological Seminary. Duplication, distribution, or other use of all or any part of this message is not permitted without prior written consent. Please direct your inquiries to communications@wts.edu. For all other information, please visit the main website at www.wts.edu.
Exodus chapter 2, we have already read from Hebrews chapter 11 at the opening of this service. I'm going to be drawing in this message on not only the passage in front of us, but from Hebrews 11 and also really Hebrews 3 and Acts 7. Exodus chapter 2, beginning to read with verse 1. The edict has just gone out from Pharaoh that all boy babies are to be thrown into the river Nile, and now here is a family that by faith refused to do this. Exodus 2, verse 1. Now a man of the house of Levi married a Levite woman, and she became pregnant and gave birth to a son. When she saw that he was a fine child, she hid him for 3 months. But when she could hide him no longer, she got a papyrus basket for him and coated it with tar and pitch. Then she placed the child in it and put it among the reeds along the bank of the Nile. His sister stood at a distance to see what would happen to him. Then Pharaoh's daughter went down to the Nile to bathe, and her attendants were walking along the river bank. She saw the basket among the reeds and sent her slave girl to get it. She opened it and saw the baby. He was crying, and she felt sorry for him. "This is one of the Hebrew babies," she said. Then his sister asked Pharaoh's daughter, "Shall I go and get one of the Hebrew women to nurse the baby for you?" "Yes, go," she answered. And the girl went and got the baby's mother. Pharaoh's daughter said to her, "Take this baby and nurse him for me, and I will pay you." So the woman took the baby and nursed him. When the child grew older, she took him to Pharaoh's daughter, and he became her son. She named him Moses, saying, "I drew him out of the water." One day, after Moses had grown up, he went out to where his own people were and watched them at their hard labor. He saw an Egyptian beating a Hebrew, one of his own people. Glancing this way and that and seeing no one, he killed the Egyptian and hid him in the sand. The next day he went out and saw two Hebrews fighting. He asked the one in the wrong, "Why are you hitting your fellow Hebrew?" The man said, "Who made you ruler and judge over us? Are you thinking of killing me as you killed the Egyptian?" Then Moses was afraid and thought, "What I did must have become known." When Pharaoh heard of this, he tried to kill Moses, but Moses fled from Pharaoh and went to live in Midian, where he sat down by a well. Now a priest of Midian had 7 daughters, and they came to draw water and fill the troughs to water their father's flock. Some shepherds came along and drove them away, but Moses got up and came to their rescue and watered their flock. Well, as I begin to preach on the book of Exodus, really on the life of Moses, I do so with a great deal of awe. I remember how that when I was very small, that this was one book of the Bible that my mother seemed to know about. And we were sort of mountain people, and we had a ranch, and we weren't too much exposed to preaching. We had only mechanical instrument we had was a radio. That was way back before the flood for most of you, I'm sure. But anyway, we had a radio, and we didn't hear many sermons over that radio in those days. But my mother did know something about the book of Exodus, and she really scared the socks off of me with what she knew. And she said, "Jack, the Bible says, thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain." And I didn't know what that meant. And she says, "Well, it means if you swear, that sin will never be forgiven." Well, now, that's carrying the commandment a little far. It says in the commandment, the Lord will not hold him guiltless. It doesn't say you won't be forgiven. But believe me, that made an impression on me. And I think for the rest of my life, I was a non-swearer. because I didn't want to have some unpardonable sin hanging over my neck. And so I can remember that even when I was around other boys or men and they would light out with a lot of swearing, I would just sort of sit there, I'm not going to do that, you know. And it was really kind of a fear of God came to me. And God used that in my life. And I think modern people could use a little bit of that too. Now, I don't mean to imply that for you and me, we need to think that swearing is unpardonable. It's not. But the thing is, modern people are really swept all around by thinking so much about what people think and do. If people are doing it, everybody is influenced by it. We're just swept by every current and every fashion and fad, every attitude. And for teenagers, one of the biggest problems is just how do you stand up and be a distinctive person? And so we're sort of marshmallow people. And so when you come to the book of Exodus, there's some law here, and it's pretty severe. Now, my mother carried a little too far, but she got a good message through to me, and she didn't say much about grace, but nonetheless, there's some value in knowing that somebody has some absolute standards, that God is not wishy-washy, that he's not just this way one day and that way the next. So when I come to Exodus, I think about my mother, and thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain, and really being scared by that and determining I wouldn't do that. And so as we come, we're going to hear a lot about grace, and that's going to help us put that all together, how you get law and grace together. And so we really find, as we come to this passage, a beautiful story unfolding before us. If you look at chapter 2, you have there God gives a gift. The law in Egypt had just been passed by Pharaoh that all Hebrew boy babies were to be thrown into the river Nile. Throw them into the river. It was very clear what was to be done to them. That's back in chapter 1, verse 22. And then in verse 1, we saw that Moses' mother was pregnant and that she had a fine child. Stephen, in the book of Acts, chapter 7, verse 20, said he was no ordinary child. A beautiful baby was born. And so that this baby grew, and after 3 months, knowing what babies are like, their volume gets louder. And when you cry early, it seems loud to you as a parent, but when you get 3 months, you can put off a real volume. And so they decided they had to do something, so they got themselves a basket made of reeds, and they took that basket and they covered it around with pitch. And then they tied the baby in very securely. And then the mother carried him down to the river Nile. And there the basket went floating out among the reeds. It wouldn't float away because the reeds would keep it there. And Miriam, his older sister, this baby Moses, had Miriam for an older sister. And she was appointed as babysitter. You might say... River sitter, because there she was on the Nile watching the river and the baby. And while she was there, she looked over, and here came some ladies. And maybe it's the male chauvinist in me, but I suppose they were all laughing and giggling and having a great time. And the one separates herself from the others, very beautifully dressed, and goes down to the water to bathe, and she moves out among the reeds, and she looks over, and she sees the basket. And she walks over, being a curious lady, a lovely lady, and she pulls back the cover and the blanket, and there is Moses. And when Moses sees the lady, he does what babies do, and he cried. And her heart was touched, and she carries the basket back to the shore, and Miriam coming up as someone filled with faith and wisdom, and she casually says something about the baby and says, would you like to have a nurse for the baby? And already the baby is in the heart of Pharaoh's daughter. And she says, yes, I would. And so they make some arrangements, and this becomes Pharaoh's daughter's son. And yet he goes home, and the mother nurses him, and they've got protection. Not only can no one hurt their family, no one can hurt the baby, because the baby now belongs to Pharaoh's daughter. And so after a time, when the baby grows up, a little older that is, he is taken by Pharaoh's daughter into her household, and he's raised as an Egyptian. And speaking in the book of Acts, in chapter 7, Stephen says that he was educated in all the wisdom of the Egyptians. He really had a good learning, probably a military education even. He could read, he could write. He was later going to have to write a lot of things about God. So he needed that training. So he gets it. And then we read that he was quite a man. You see, if God's going to send a deliverer to take these slaves out of Egypt, the Israelites have been enslaved, and they're now making bricks for buildings in a great city, and they're being oppressed. Now, if these slaves are going to be led out of Egypt, they can only be led out by a man of stature, a man of courage, a man of dignity, not someone with a slave temperament. And so God is training him, and Stephen says he was powerful in speech and action. So that's the kind of thing that God is doing here in preparing this deliverer, the one he's going to train to serve him. Now, all of this is quite impressive, and the Bible says other good things about him. You heard Paul read that this morning, where he said that by faith, that when he came to mature years, he's now about 40, he refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter. Can you imagine what he gave up? Really, that's impressive. That he was really, to quote Laurie Martin, a big mahaf. I mean, he really was in there. And I don't know whether he was going to be Pharaoh or not, but he certainly was a top dog in a society which had no use for underdogs. And in that setting, he identifies himself with the despised slaves. I remember my older brother was a very impressive person, one of the most popular people in our large city of 500 people. And he was the man of the town. And one day, he took out a teenage girl. He was already in college, Oregon State, you know, and he came back wearing these athletic sweaters, stripes around. He'd made the team, you know. Well, there was a girl that lived near us, and they were the poorest family in town. And nobody ever took that girl to a dance. Nobody ever took that girl to a movie. He went over, and he said, invited her to go to a dance. I was horrified. I said, you can't do that, Leo. What's he doing? We're ruined. And nobody would take that girl to a movie or a dance. And so we asked him, and his answer was, why are you doing this? And he says, well, it's about time somebody treated that family like they were human beings. And he was willing to be identified with that family. Now, he didn't want her for his girlfriend, but he wanted to bring her up in society. Well, it was kind of like that, only many times over, when Moses went down with those slaves. He really said, I'm one of the slaves. And that took faith. And he gave up all the treasures, the pleasures of Egypt, so that he might be identified with them. And so he was not a bad man. He was a good man. He was just the man that God had been preparing for the job. So it would seem that that's all he needed. Right? And but then we find that the retraining begins to start, and that's the second point we want to make. God had prepared him, but now God retrains him. When we come down to verse 10, we have a kind of a gap here, and I filled it in from really Acts 7 mostly and Hebrews 11. But when we come down to verse 11, we find Moses is about 40 years old, and he's grown up, and he goes out now. He's already called himself, I believe by this time, a Hebrew, and he goes out to his own people and watched them where they were working at their hard labor. And he saw an Egyptian beating a Hebrew, one of his own people. And then verse 12 says he looked this way, and he looked that way, and then he, I don't know whether he took a sword like this or whether it was a very strong karate chop or a dagger, but he killed the man. Now, most of us who are kind of modern and raised on human rights and so on, it's a little rough to say, well, Moses, you were unjust doing that. I don't think he felt that way. If you look in Acts, it says that he saw himself as an avenger. It says that he was avenging the Hebrews. And if you think about it, the setting is they had been throwing the Hebrew babies in the river, the boy babies. They had been, no question, the people were dying all the time in this slave labor. And so when he takes his stand, I don't think he has any sense himself that he has done anything wrong, but rather the sword he bears is a sword of justice. And you'd think he probably felt, well, we know from Acts 7, that he expected the people of God to rise with him and that he would go forth here with his sword, follow me, brothers. And what does he get? Let's see, verse 14, one of the Hebrews says, who made you ruler and judge over us? You appointed yourself pastor? We're not going to pay your salary. You appointed yourself preacher? We're not going to listen. Who do you think you are? Who appointed you? And so Moses drops his sword, or maybe he took it with him, and heads as fast as he can into the desert of Midian on the Sinai Peninsula. Now, what was God doing? Here was a man of integrity, and it's almost as though God put the sword into Moses at this point and drove him out there to live 40 years in the desert. Really, to spend your best years of your life. Who wants to start your ministry at 80 years old? You know, I took 14 years to get through seminary. I'm the original seminary dropout. And that has its advantages. But 40 years, even I couldn't think of that. 40 years retraining, woo, that is a long time. Well, here he goes to the desert, and he meets and marries Jethro's daughter, Zipporah, and he's there. And eventually, as the years go by, we read that he has a son. In verse 22, Zipporah gave birth to a son, and Moses named him Gershom, saying, I have become an alien in a foreign land. Now, when you think about that choice of naming a child, for us, we just name children, if we like a name, we call him Robert, or we call him John, or she may be Mary or Jane, and all these fancy modern names, and the name doesn't have too much to do with what you are. We don't, when we have a meeting, say, all the Roberts stand over here because they're all alike. Or all the Janes over here. They don't do that. Names don't have much significance to us. But here, this name represents the mindset and the experience of Moses. And what is it? And it's obvious that he feels very much alone. He's very, very much alone. And he's lonely. You can be alone, but then loneliness is even worse. Just being alone sometimes is okay, but if you don't feel anyone is with you, if your heart is somewhere else, you don't think anyone understands you, that's hard to bear, isn't it? That really is. The sense of loneliness, and the old King James translates this statement like this. I think it says, I am a stranger in a strange land. I'm an alien. I'm a pilgrim. And maybe he doesn't really know it, but he's saying I'm on Exodus. I'm leaving. I have left. And I'm not in Canaan, the promised land. I'm not in Egypt. I'm in between. I'm on a journey, but at this point I don't think he felt it had much destination. And so here God is causing him to wait. And basically what he's learning to be out here is what Hebrews says is a faithful servant. He's learning to endure. You know, the law of God, what Paul says about the law in chapter 2 of Romans, is that a work is good when you endure, when you persevere in it. In other words, if you do one deed of kindness to a person,
That's not so hard. But when you do it day after day after day, it means that there's something bigger moving you, that you really mean it. And so the law says if you mean a thing, you endure. And so Moses was becoming a faithful servant. He was going to be used as God's shepherd in the greatest possible way. In the Old Testament, who's greater than Moses? At least in deeds. There are no more miracles done by anyone than by Moses. There are two great clusters of miracles in the Old Testament. One around the time of Elijah and the other around the time of Moses. And whose hand was going to stand there with the rod and divide the waters of the Red Sea? What miracle was there like that in all religious history, of all experiences of men's religion? What leader would stand and cause the waters of a major body of water to part? No one. No one was going to be able to do that. He was going to be a very great man. He was going to receive the Ten Commandments. He was going to be the one who would be directed of God to build the tabernacle and that form for the temple. And so God was going to make this man into a great one. But in the beginning here, he's humbling him. He's putting him out here with the dust and the sand and the sheep. And you know, we have romantic ideas about sheep. The Lord is my shepherd. And if you've never herded sheep, your idea of sheep is really different from mine. I used to herd them. In fact, I used to pick up the wool. And when we had the shearing time, and I didn't like sheep. And when I came away from that shearing, I smelled so like a sheep. And a sheep smell is not a nice smell. Well, Moses was out there with all the smells of reality. You know, it's like the mother in her kitchen, all the reality in it. And the husband who goes daily to his work, the student who goes through his routine. There's a sort of a getting your feet down in the sand where it is. Well, God certainly had done it for Moses. And at this point we say, well, now, what is he doing? What's God's strategy? Well, in Numbers 12, verse 3, it says, God made him more humble than any man in the earth. He was more humble. This one who endured, the secret of it is that he was more humble than anyone else. Now, that means the kingdom is moving. You ever try to make yourself humble? Try it next week. Write over your, under that verse, I will be humble this week in all situations. I will not defend myself. Try it. It ain't possible. God must do it. Now, those of you who know I'm an English teacher, I'm the only one around here privileged to say ain't, that, so you remember it. It ain't possible. Because only as God works and his kingdom moves can you be that kind of a servant. And that's why it's grace. It's grace all the way. Now, the great point then, though, as we go back to this matter of the sword, humility was very important because we have sung so many times from Exodus 15, the horse and the rider are cast into the sea. Remember that? How many times we've sung that? Well, we had a meeting the other day with Ray Dillard and Tremper Longman and Peter Kress, and they were pointing out really the center of the book of Exodus is the exaltation of God in his triumph at the Red Sea and the throwing of the enemies into the sea. Let's just look at that for a moment and see what it says about God here. Now notice this. This is Moses' song, we read in verse 1. I will sing to the Lord, for he is highly exalted. The horse and its rider he has hurled into the sea. God has acted. The Lord is my strength and my song. He is my God. I will praise him, my father's God, and I will exalt him. The Lord is a warrior. The Lord is his name. Who is the one who has the sword? Who's the one who has the sword of justice and power? Who's the one who overthrows Egypt and Pharaoh as a kind of a picture of the world? It's God, not Moses. And so it takes 40 years to learn that. And when you look at it, he says, you know, remember, Moses' right hand reached up there and came down on that Egyptian with the sword of what he thought was justice. But then here in chapter 15, verse 6, he says, your right hand, O God,
not my right hand. And your right hand was majestic in power. Your right hand, O Lord, shattered the enemy. In the greatness of your majesty, you threw down those who opposed you. And then we have that glorious in holiness down in verse 11. Majestic in holiness, awesome in glory, working wonders. That is our God. And what's it all about then? Well, if you read Isaiah 63, you find there, it's put together beautifully. It says God's right hand, God really, literally God's right arm won the victory, but it says that he used Moses' hand. And what Moses needed to learn was that his hand was only powerful as God's hand was powerful. And as God was exalted, Moses was exalted. But you can't exalt yourself first and then exalt God second. God must be the victor, and Moses must be reduced to nothing but the power of God's kingdom in order for God to make him into something so that he would not steal the glory of God. In that Isaiah 63 passage, it says that God, as he used Moses' hand and as his own arm was revealed there, it said that he got to himself a splendid reputation. God got to himself a splendid reputation. God was exalted. God was God. That's what it's all about. And when we read, I will take you as my people and I will be your God, we're not talking about a teeny weeny little God that you can put in your pocket, but the God who made the heavens and the earth, the God who's everywhere present, the God who upholds everything by the word of his power, that God has won a victory, and that God is all glorious. Hallowed be your name. That's what God has done. And what he did at the Red Sea, he's done in a far more glorious way. Where? In the life of Jesus. God has gained a splendid reputation. His praises are through all the earth. And how are you going to enter into that unless you have some humility? And so when God sends you to wait, makes you wait and wait and wait, and you feel lonely, and it has no purpose in it, and you wish somebody understood you, and you say, oh, good night, I'm not there yet, and I feel isolated, and my problem is too great to bear. Do you see that in relationship to God's breaking your arm, as it were, that his arm might be visible in your weakness, that then he might heal that arm and make it stronger in a way you never dreamed? See, the whole thing is tied up with the reputation of God, promoting his name. And when your heart is promoting his name, you are going to be liberated. You are going to be liberated. And Christ gives that to you, and that's where faith comes in. The thing my mother left out was that this is all of grace. It's all a gift. Boy, when I finally learned that, I went back to her and said, hey, I have something new to add. And she believed it too. Well, isn't that wonderful that we have then, in all our experiences, that kind of God? But you see, the lesson wasn't entirely over, because in chapter 3, Moses gets married to Zipporah, and he has the son. And finally, the testing period is over. It isn't that God is just putting the screws on his children because he likes to put the screws on them, but because he has them in school. He's training them. Everything is part of a program for God's glorification and then our glorification in him, that we are children of glory. Christ is bringing many sons and daughters to glory. And therefore, we've got to lift up in our weakness the glory of God and see that the power is his. And therefore, as we get that, we get strong. But now, as that lesson begins to be learned by Moses, and now Moses has a task. I referred to it in the outset of the message. I said, I think one of the biggest problems we have today is knowing how to confront our culture and our time, how to do it in a biblical way. I heard recently about a pastor from a Protestant church who went to an abortion clinic, and he got down on his knees in front of the clinic and prayed, and he lifted up his baby in front of the clinic. You can imagine that it cut attendance at that abortion clinic for that day, and they're now suing him for that, and he's doing a great deal of suffering. He was also arrested for it. And that was a very bold and daring way that he confronted the culture, getting down there on his knees in front of an abortion clinic and lifting up his small baby and praying, thanking God for the gift of that child. And he had a pretty powerful message, even more powerful than my sword, and it really spoke something. But the question is, how do we? You see, there's kind of a natural tie-in. Babies were being thrown into the river. How do we do that? Babies, unborn ones, are being killed. And what I want to say is this. I really am very much for that boldness of that pastor who did that. I admire that. But I think we also need to see something deeper here. That when, in verse 23, when Moses is sent back to Israel, he's going to have this revelation of the burning bush in chapter 3. But you see, what God is doing at this point, it says that he heard the cry of the people, and that God was sending Moses, first of all, in mercy. And so what we need to remember as we confront the culture is we make sure that we love the people that we're confronting. That we're really bringing to them the attribute not only of the sword of God, the justice, but also the mercy. And if you really thought about it, we have had young women in this congregation who have had abortions, some of them several. They've even asked me if they could give testimony. I said I didn't know whether that was wise. But nonetheless, there have been women here who've had several abortions. Do we just say to them, well, you're under the sword? No, we need to have a broader, richer message, and the message is one of mercy. And so when Nathanson, after he has that abortion clinic there, he's sort of Mr. or Dr. Abortion, it begins to bother his conscience. Well, what word do we have to him? He gives it up. And he even writes a book, Aborting America, which he takes back a lot of it. Well, we need a message of love and mercy for people who've been involved in the problem and in the sin, even as bad as you may think it is. And the same thing is true of homosexuality. How are we going to reach homosexuals? They're reaching out for us. They're aggressive and they're strong. How do we reach them? Well, we take them to Romans 1. We show them the truth. We take them to God's model. What? Genesis 2. But we also need to take them to the cross, where we found that justice was satisfied. Because if justice had really been done to Moses, the sword would have gone into him too. If justice were done by God to you, you'd get the sword too. Wouldn't that be true? If anyone would ever receive the due reward for all his sins, he would die. But the glory and power of God's kingdom is that when God brought in a way of salvation, a way of mercy, as he was training Moses before the burning bush, was at a cross where the divine warrior, the one who'd won the victory at the Red Sea, the one who defeated Pharaoh and the world empire, the one who had a glorious reputation, gets a reputation by doing an utterly astonishing thing. He takes the sword in the heart of his own son. That is what justice demanded, that Christ, as a fulfillment of Moses was a type, not only gave the law, but he was the Lamb of God. And the Lamb was slain by the sword of God's justice for our sakes. And that's what the Lord's Supper is all about. That the sword has gone into Christ's body and broken it. And by his sacrifice in our behalf, we are reconciled to God. And that gives us a tone, a touch, a boldness, a compassion, a carrying forth of justice and truth, of telling people when they're wrong, standing for it with some guts and strength, some backbone, but at the same time with tears in our eyes. See, we need that. We need to see how ill was our how ill-deserving we were, how little we deserve God's mercy, and then confront the world and to do it boldly. Do you see how Scripture puts it all together? A merciful God has come to us in the Lord's Supper. He's come to us in Christ. Who can say enough good things about this marvelous God?
What a glorious reputation he has. Splendid reputation. Greater deliverance than Egypt.
And so that even now, what? Gentiles like me can be saved. Egyptians can be saved. Jews can be saved. Everybody can be saved. Isn't that wonderful? Amen. Hallelujah. I didn't even hear a new life. That's about as strong as some of our folks get. When they really think something is interesting, it's Praise God. Let us give thanks.
Father, we thank you for Jesus Christ risen from the dead.
We just bless your name for such a Savior that he took the sword of justice in his side, that when Moses took up the sword, it failed. When Peter took up the sword, it failed. But when you took up the sword and became the ultimate victor, the complete victor, you won the battle by defeating sin and death, by punishing your Son for it. By his wounds we have been healed. And we thank you for Jesus. And we see now, Lord, that wherever we are in our loneliness and our trials, that we're not alone. That when we see ourselves in this battle with our times, with evil, with all the filth of pornography, all the dirty jokes, when we see, Lord, the dominance of Playboy and all of the rest, we see the gambling and all of that, we know it's not our grunting and our sweating and our toil that's going to do it, but a holy simplicity of heart, standing firmly, saying the truth, but saying it in love, and then praying on our knees for the God of mercy to hear the cry of his people. And so, God, we thank you that our privilege is celebrated here, that we're the sons of God, and that in the Lord's Supper we see it gloriously revealed. Just praise you for Jesus. Amen.